Good morning. I missed you all last week. I had the privilege of being up at the men's retreat. Boy, that sun is bright. I think I'm going to, actually. That better? Whoa, okay. I had the privilege of being up at the men's retreat last week and had a great time with a lot of the men here, worshiping together, studying together, throwing javelins dangerously near one another. Those guys that were retrieving those javelins, man, and those shot puts, they were in danger, real danger. Let me tell you this, though. When I got home on Sunday, I was exhausted. I could barely keep my eyes open. I don't know if that's a common experience here, but I was exhausted. And to a certain extent, I feel like I'm still recovering from that. And so now I'm on the prowl for coffee. And so now I ask the congregation, where should I get my next coffee from? Who has a favorite coffee spot? Anyone? Favorite coffee shop? Nobody? Does nobody have a favorite? Okay, some tentative hands coming up. What is it?
My kitchen.
Temecula Grind, my kitchen. Okay, yeah. What if I told you that I'd never had coffee from that coffee shop before? Oh, Brett, you gotta go there. The beans get harvested from this great plantation in Costa Rica. The beans are roasted right there on site in small batches. They use only all natural organic ingredients. And so, you know, I don't get like all jittery when I drink it. It's just simply the best cup of joe that you can get this side of eternity. Have you ever told anybody about a coffee shop with that amount of enthusiasm? Have you ever heard somebody talk about a coffee shop with that amount of enthusiasm? Have you ever talked about a restaurant like that, or a book, or a movie? What about Christ? I hear some yeses. I heard most of it get quiet. No, all too often we shy away there. Why? We assume they don't want to hear it. We assume that they already know how we feel, and they would ask if they wanted to hear about it. We don't want to offend. We don't want to impose. We don't want to be assumed to be a bigot. But what does God say? I think this morning we're going to find out that God desires that we share the good news of his deeds throughout the world so that all would know of him, even down to the smallest groups. We're still in our series through Exodus called Rescued for Relationship, and today we're going to be going through the 18th chapter of Exodus as the Israelites continue their journey through the desert toward Mount Sinai. They're actually encamped near Mount Sinai in the 18th chapter. We've seen the immense series of road trips that they've gone through. Brian brought that to us 2 weeks ago, the bitterness, the hunger, the thirst. Last week, Nathaniel showed us that the Israelites battled and defeated the Amalekites, and that the battle that we fight is already won. And so this week, we're going to discover how it is that God wants us to tell others of his faithfulness and his deeds and what his vision for the spiritual government of his people is. We're going to unpack all of this in 3 points this morning, and we're going to learn from God's heart what we see from Moses' actions today. We have a lot to cover, and I want you to see it with me. So please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18, if you get to Exodus 19, you've gone too far. We're going to be reading the entire chapter this morning, but we're going to break it up so that we can stay focused. Exodus 18, second book of your Bibles. It's on page 59, if you have the same Bible that I have. All right, off we go. So, look at the beginning of the chapter with me, Exodus 18, 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the living God. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her 2 sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he encamped at the mountain of God. Remember Jethro, maybe? AKA Reuel from Exodus 2:18. Well, he's returning after several episodes missing from the story. And apparently Jethro had heard the stories about what God had done, the actions he had taken in Egypt. Either that, or verse 1 serves as a preview of hints, of things to come in verse 8. It's not entirely clear. And he's bringing with him Moses' wife and sons, whom Moses had sent away. When did he send them away? Maybe it was before the final plague to keep them safe, or maybe it was shortly after the Exodus to run ahead. Maybe they were serving as messengers while Moses and the rest of the nation camped out near Mount Sinai. Again, it's not entirely clear, and frankly, it's not entirely relevant or necessary. If I were to speculate, I would side with the scholars that argue that Moses sent Zipporah and his sons ahead to report to Jethro after the Exodus, and that this is how he had heard of all the Lord had done. But where Scripture makes an end of speaking, so should we. Because frankly, the most notable thing about this part of the narrative is Jethro himself. Verse 1 reminds us that Jethro is a Midianite. Midian was the area to the east of Israel, and historically, throughout the Old Testament, the Midianites were enemies of Israel. The Midianites brought Joseph into slavery in Genesis. We even see Israel go to battle with them in Numbers 25, where in verse 17, God tells Moses to, quote, harass the Midianites and strike them down. They are Israel's enemies again in Judges 6 and 7, where they are again defeated. But the point is that both in the past and the future of the event that we're talking about this morning, the Midianites are not exactly crowd pleasers for the Israelites. And Jethro is not only a Midian man, but he's a priest. A pagan priest of a neighboring nation. A nation whose beliefs would suggest that Yahweh is simply one God among many gods, not worthy of particular notoriety or recognition. Sound at all familiar? We've just seen God act mightily in Egypt, defeating that polytheistic nation that discounted him as they clung to their man-made gods. So you might be thinking, well, Moses lived with Jethro for 40 years, right? And he saw the burning bush while he was living with Jethro, and so perhaps he had the chance to sit down and have coffee with him and talk to him about God. You're probably right, quite frankly. Good memory. But God's word still refers to Jethro as a Midianite priest here, so I think it's safe to assume that he's still holding that post at the time that he comes to see Moses. So continue on with me in the passage, and we're going to see how Moses' deference shows us God's desire for respectful relationship. Moses' deference shows God's desire for respectful relationships. Deference, it's not a word that we use all that often, so let me define it for you. It comes from the same root word as defer, and it means to respect or humbly submit, especially pertaining to times where there are differences between the parties. Verses 6 and 7. And when he sent word
to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that Moses was an important man at this time in this area? You betcha, right? We're going to see in a little bit exactly how sought after his attention was, but you can imagine that Moses, the man who, under the divine power and direction of God, stood up to the most powerful man in the world, brought the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, led them through the desert, and was a man that was closer to God than any other man ever had been. He was kind of a big deal. And despite his status, he left his camp and went out to meet the pagan Midianite and bring him into the camp himself. Despite their myriad theological, social, and political differences, Moses left his post and personally met Jethro. It goes even further when we see that Moses bows down to Jethro and kisses him. Deference, a humble submission and respect, is on full display.
Regardless of Moses' exact reasoning here, we see a love of people from Moses that begs to be noticed. And it begs to be noticed because how hard is this, right? How hard is this? We may be tempted to say that Moses' actions aren't all that noteworthy because Jethro is his father-in-law, but how's your relationship with your in-laws? I'm sure it's always perfect, right? And I'm sure that you can always show this level of respect amid that perfection. Perhaps there's a coworker that has different political views than you do. Do you lay that aside and care for them still as a fellow image bearer of God? What about theological differences? Maybe with people here this morning or friends on Facebook. Secondary issues, of course, tertiary issues. Do you cast them out of the kingdom for a differing eschatology? Do you condemn them for their understanding of how the law of God relates to us today? Or what type of worship music is appropriate, or what color the carpet in the sanctuary should be, or what translation of the Bible they prefer? Or can you show deference? What about a child or a grandchild that's walked away from the Lord? Can you run out of your home and meet them at the car when they arrive, despite the differences that you have? I know a really big area of division in our country and in the church at large right now is the vaccine. Should you get it? Should you not? Which is more loving to your neighbor? How does Christian liberty play into this? What about the mandate? Is that good, bad, indifferent? It's bad. This is a charged debate, though, for a number of reasons. Can we show mutual submission and respect for one another in that area, too? Moses models for us what Christian deference should look like. Look to Romans 12:18 for how Paul exhorts us to this end. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If you would allow me to breeze through a couple more scriptures here, 2 Corinthians 13:11 tells us to live in peace. Mark 9:50 tells us to be at peace with one another. James 3:18 says a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Matthew 5:9 in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And Ephesians 5:21 tells us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Church, can we, out of reverence for Christ, show deference to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Can we live at peace with the people around us that we see every day so far as it depends on us? I tell you this, just as a quick disclaimer, this does not mean weak capitulation to the insanity of the culture. Quite the opposite, really. But a humble and loving respect for the dignity of our fellow man, despite our differences. But this really is only the first thing that's modeled for us by Moses in the interaction between him and Jethro. And the second thing that we're going to see is that Moses' evangelism shows us God's desire for the nations. Moses' evangelism shows us God's desire for the nations. Let's continue on in our passage this morning and see what happens once they've reunited, Moses and Jethro. Verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. You know, it's classic, it's great to look at passages like Acts chapter 4, where Peter preaches to the Jews, or Acts 17, where Paul preaches on Mars Hill, for good examples of the apostles being winsome in their evangelistic efforts. But I submit to you this morning that this section where what we see from Moses is every bit as exemplary as those. Moses' speech to Jethro isn't recorded for us, but we can fill in the gaps pretty nicely, I think. Surely he reminded Jethro of the plight of the Israelites in Egypt, that they were enslaved and without hope, worked hard and beaten harder. Verse 8 tells us that Moses told Jethro of all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh. The undermining of his power and his beliefs, the plagues that destroyed his pride, his people, and his land. All this culminating in the loss of the firstborn children across the land, including that of the Pharaoh. And all of this for the sake of the Israelite people,
He surely told Jethro about how God instituted the Passover and spared the Israelites, and how God led them out of the land and parted the Red Sea and allowed their safe passage across. We're then told that Moses told Jethro of the hardships that had befallen them, how God had taken them the long way to the promised land, how the people were subjected to bitterness at Marah, hunger in Sin, thirst at Rephidim, assault by the Amalekites. And just in case Jethro would be tempted to think that this Hebrew God is not all that great, Moses then told him of how God delivered him and them through all this, how God made the water sweet through in the midst of the bitterness, how God provided manna and meat in the middle of Israel's hunger pangs, and how he brought water from a rock and to quench their thirst, and how he delivered them from the assault of the Amalekites. Moses' testimony of what God had done in, through, and for him and the people was his apologetic. It's even clear in the names of his sons. You see that in verses 3 and 4, Gershom, meaning I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and Eliezer, meaning the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. I'm sure that Moses could have rattled off his fair share of ontological, teleological, and cosmological arguments for God. I'm sure that he could have argued on the grounds of irreducible complexity of our cellular structure. I'm sure that he could have offered his facts and his figures just like anybody else could have. But that's not what he did. No, he preached the gospel of sorts to Jethro, that he and his people were in bondage, slavery, without hope of escape. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved them, redeemed them and brought them up out of their bondage and into freedom. And he delivered them from the hostile world in which they were now living as sojourners as they traveled to the promised land that God had promised to them. And now they followed God by faith, knowing that he is faithful to sustain them because he promised to. And he has always proven faithful time and time again. For those that don't know, I'm an aerospace engineer by trade. I design and analyze satellites that need to perform with extreme accuracy in the hostile environment of space. And as a result of that, I'm a pretty big fan of scientific data and being able to back up one's assertions with proof. And so the way I'm wired, I love looking around at the natural world and seeing what we can glean from it and how it substantiates what God has revealed about himself in Scripture. But I can learn from Moses here. I can learn from Moses here. Church, we must preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Romans 1:16 reinforces it. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Scientific discoveries, as amazing as they may be, must be subservient to God's revelation. They must be. That the earth is perfectly positioned in its orbit to allow us to live in the Goldilocks zone, as they call it, or that there are pumps and levers at the cellular level inside each of us right now, or that our atmosphere is perfectly tuned to allow enough light in, keep enough light out, and yet not be heavy enough so to keep it that we can all breathe, that the molecular forces that bind everything together are just the right strength so that bonds form, hold, and break apart at just the right time in order to sustain life. All of that is incredible. None of that is as incredible as the gospel. All of that may help break down somebody's barrier to hearing the gospel. None of that is the gospel. Preach the
gospel. I read an article yesterday as I was practicing for this sermon, actually. And it said that a recent study from 2020 showed that nearly 70% of self-proclaimed born-again Christians believe that Jesus Christ was not the only way to get to God. 70%. How in the world could this happen? Church, I submit to you, it's because those self-professed Christians never heard the gospel. We must preach the gospel to attract Christ's sheep and not the goats. We must not preach a sanitized version of the gospel. We must preach the whole gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 through 19, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you believe that that statement is true this morning? Do you believe that Jesus actually has all authority? All of it? Any possible authority that could be had? In heaven? We love to give Jesus authority in heaven. How about on earth? All authority? If so, he, the one that rose from the dead and has all authority, commands you to go and make disciples. Let me ask a question as I'm talking about this. Who are you thinking about? Where's God calling you to cast your net? Is it a friend at work? Your boss? Your spouse? Your children? Your grandchildren? Maybe it's a parent. Or maybe, like Moses, it's an in-law. Whomever it is, I challenge you today to imitate Moses in obedience to Christ and share with them what God has done. That he has brought you up out of your hopelessness in your slavery to your sin. That he has given you freedom from that bondage, newness of life, all of grace, all through faith. He has sustained you and he has guided you all the days of your life, giving you food, water, and breath in your lungs, and he planted your rear end in that seat to hear this message this morning. He wants his name to be known throughout the world, so we must go and tell the world about him. It's so easy for us to, as Christians, to want to bury our head in the sand right now and just pray that all the bad stuff goes away without disturbing us. I'm sitting under my own preaching right now when I say that we must not love our comfort more than we love our neighbor, church. Look at the world around us. The world needs the gospel. Nathaniel preached to us last week that the battle that we're in, the victory is already won. The victory is won, church. Be confident in that. Trust God in that and be faithful to bring the gospel to this darkened world. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Nay, to preach the gospel is to proclaim with trumpet tongue and flaming zeal the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus, so that men may hear and understanding may turn to God with full purpose of heart. That is to preach the gospel." And church, brothers and sisters, that is the only way revival will come. The only way that things will change in this country, in our legislatures, in our school boards. Faithful men and women, bringing the gospel to bear against an unbelieving world that hates God, and watching as hearts and minds are transformed by the good news of the gospel. So Moses, he evangelizes Jethro. That's awesome. It's encouraging. It's challenging. But that's not all that's there, actually. Exodus 18, 9 through 12 says, "And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered you, has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Moses evangelizes Jethro.
the priest of pagan Midian. And this is how Jethro reacts. He rejoiced. He exclaims, "Blessed be the Lord," using the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. He exclaims that now he knows that the Lord, again, using the name Yahweh, is greater than all other gods. And he brings offerings to God. This is a proper response to hearing the works of the true and living God, praise and rejoicing, quite different than what we saw from Pharaoh. And we assume that this is a true conversion of Jethro here, and if so, this conversion is one of, if not the first recorded conversion of a non-Israelite in Scripture. And as such, we get a taste for God's ultimate plan in history to bring the gospel to the nations. We've seen hints of this desire earlier in our series. We see it when God tells us in Exodus 9 that he raised up Pharaoh for the purpose that his name would be made known throughout the world. We see the mixed multitude that comes out with Egypt in Exodus 12. But here, we see that God does not merely wish that his name would be known and vindicated worldwide. He does want that, but he also desires for the salvation of the nations, here represented by Jethro. This is key to the entire gospel message, and we see it here in Exodus, 1,500 years before Christ comes to bring the new covenant. Abraham, Genesis 17:5. He was told by God, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." This hints at God's desire for the nations, and we begin to see fulfillment here with Jethro. How faithful is our God? I already spoiled this passage earlier, but Jesus tells us in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all the nations. Who's he saying that to at the time? 11 very confused Jewish disciples. And through those 11 disciples, we watch in the New Testament as the gospel goes forth into the Gentile nations throughout the known world. The same nations to which most of us can trace our lineage and heritage. If not for the love of God for the nations, our New Testament would be a lot shorter and most of us would be without hope in this world. Praise God that he chooses to go out into the nations and graft us into Israel, as Romans 11 teaches us. We see the end result of this in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Amen. We see God's heart for us to share the good news of the gospel, what he has done. And we see God's heart for the nations. The sheep are out there. We must go get them. We've seen Moses and his deference and how that shows God's heart for our relationships. We've seen Moses' evangelism and how that shows God's heart for the nations. And now we're going to move into the final section of this passage, which is somewhat of a change of topic, but we're going to see that Moses' fatigue shows us God's model for the church. Moses' fatigue shows us God's model for the church. Don't be too alarmed. I understand that we have a lot of this passage to get through still. We're only, an hour in? We've only got 2 hours left. It's fine. Let's go through the rest of it now. Bear with me. This is a decent chunk of scripture, but it's worth it. Exodus 18, 13 through the end of the chapter. "Hear now the word of the living God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute. They come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they all must do. Verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. Verse 24. Now Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart. He went away to his own country. Thus concludes the reading of God's word from Exodus 18 this morning. Also, I'd just like to say, Nathaniel had 8 verses last week. 8. All right, let's paint a picture here. Moses is sitting, perhaps in his tent, and the line is forming outside of his tent. This line is long, like really long, right? Okay, really long. Long enough that Moses is sitting and acting as judge for the people from morning until evening. We don't know how often he would do this, but when Jethro asks him, Moses says this in verse 15. He says, because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses sure makes this sound as though this is not some one-time come meet Moses event. This is something that he sits for regularly in order to help the people. And people that were waiting in a very impossibly long line with a desperate desire to know what the Lord would have to say on this issue or that. What was he trying to accomplish, Moses? Well, he says in verse 16 that he wanted to make known God's laws and his statutes. Now, as far as we can tell, the law, as we know it, had not been given yet. That's still to come in a couple chapters. But Moses had some insider information, if you will. He communed with God. He was close with God. And surely some of God's laws and his desires had been made known at this point already. The people wanted to know God's law, and he wanted to give it to them. But just as Moses had helped Jethro shepherd his sheep in Exodus 2, so Jethro would now help Moses shepherd his in Exodus 18. He tells Moses that the task of adjudicating all the disputes of all the people was just a task that was too much for one man, even Moses. He warns him that he and the people will wear themselves out through this process. I'm sure that our elders here this morning can attest that bearing the burdens of a congregation is a difficult task, a worthwhile and beautiful but difficult task. And our congregation is only a couple hundred people. Remember, the estimates of the Exodus say that there were roughly 600,000 men that came with Moses out of Egypt. If Moses were to handle one dispute per second, it would take nearly a week of around-the-clock work to handle one dispute from each man. And that doesn't include the women. Let the listener interpret that how they choose. And let me just say, since we have so many here that are involved with ministry at the church, this burnout can happen in any ministry. This is not just Moses' ministry, right? This could be worship team, children's, high school, hospitality, setup, anything else. So, to any or all who are involved in ministry, heed this advice. Jethro wisely instructs Moses in verse 21 to recruit other men to help bear the burden with him. Men who fear God, men who are trustworthy, men who hate a bribe. Does this sound at all familiar? Titus 1 tells us this. It says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Do you see? Jethro is counseling Moses to institute elders over the congregation. Faithful men from throughout the nation who feared the Lord and could help him bear the burdens of the people. Men that could handle most disputes for him. Men that could spend time with the people and help them to better know and understand the will and law of God and how it applied to their individual situations. The elders would be put in charge of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, meaning that the word of the Lord could now go forth into even the smallest social units, families. With Moses' guidance and instruction in the ways of the Lord and the help of the elders, all of the people of Israel would soon be able to know and understand what the law of God was. And with the law going forth right around this same time, all of the people of Israel would have access to God's word, allowing the law to be written not strictly on stone tablets, but on their hearts. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Psalm 119:11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." This is not simply a New Testament concept. God has always cared that his word would be kept securely in our hearts. And that word gets embedded deeply in our hearts as we read it, pray over it, discuss it with others, praise God with it, and hear it proclaimed from faithful teachers and preachers. This is why our home groups ministry is so important to us. It's being able to wrestle with God's word and work through the practical applications in smaller group settings that cements it in the heart of the Christian. The commentator Peter Enns puts it this way. He says that God would put the law on our hearts means, if anything, that our wills are being conformed to his own, because as we live day by day and struggle in our decisions, we are getting to know him more and more. We learn to lean toward him as the flower leans toward the light. It is in this process of this desire to do right that we seek God with our whole hearts. We seek him because we, like the Israelites, want to do his will. And because of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, that quest is never in vain. God desires that his church would have a flaming zeal for his word, to quote Spurgeon again. Jethro, our newly converted Midianite, proves to be an instrument of God's mercy toward Moses. In verse 23, after giving out all of this wisdom for the division of labor, Jethro says that God would direct him. Jethro is submitting his wise advice to God and saying that God would bless it if it was his will. And we see exactly that happening starting in verse 24, that Moses chose the able men and set them over the people, and they judged the disputes of the people. And in so doing, the people were able to more fervently seek the will of God. This is God's design for the church, for the congregation of believers, for his body, that we would collectively seek his will and bear one another's burdens. I was so blessed to be up at the men's retreat last weekend, where I was able to spend time with many of the men that are here this morning, understanding their life, their struggles, their victories, and being able to open up to them about mine. And let me tell you how freeing it is to open up with members of the body of Christ, to know that there is common experience, that there is wisdom to be shared intergenerationally. There is encouragement. There is a shared mission. And God ordains our elders to facilitate and guide such endeavors, to help us to take God's word and internalize it so that we may share it with others, and when the floods come, that we would be built on the solid rock of Christ. So when we see our elders or our deacons this morning, let's thank them. It is a tall order that they have been given. And then let's continue to press on into community with one another as we seek God together. We've seen this morning that the book of Exodus just continues to be relevant to our daily life, I don't know about you, but I've continued to be blessed and surprised week in and week out by this book. We have learned so much about God and his power. We've seen the shadows of Christ in the church. We've seen the first recorded songs of praise in Scripture. And this morning we've seen evangelism, God's desire to reach the nations. We've seen how God would have us to show deference toward one another. And we've seen the vision for the church and church leadership that God has, that the church would be comprised of smaller groups, families, tribes, and each person and group desiring to be conformed to the image of Christ and the heart of God, and that the institution of elders helps to facilitate that growth. Jethro told Moses in Exodus 18:19 that Moses would continue to represent the people before God and would make sure that the people knew the laws of God. We have such a representative before God as well, and that is Jesus Christ. When we were hopelessly in our slavery to our sin, completely unable to know or fulfill the law of God, God sent his Son in the person of Jesus Christ to perfectly fulfill it on our behalf. He lived a perfect life and was crucified on the cross as a punishment for his claims of deity and dominion. And on that cross, he absorbed the full wrath of God that we deserve because of our knowing rebellion against God. So now, because of Christ's sacrifice, we can be brought out of death into life through the waters and enjoy the love and grace of God forever. Praise and glory and honor be to God for this great exchange. Christ's righteousness imputed to us and our sin borne by Christ, all by grace through faith. Do you believe that this morning? This is just like the message of redemption that Moses gave to Jethro. Do you believe it? If this is new to you this morning, or if things are clicking into place, or if you have questions, by all means, find me after the service or one of our elders. We'd be happy to talk with you, pray with you, anything that you need. And now I speak to the church. Brothers and sisters, remember with me that when Christ said those amazing words in Matthew 28, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, there were 11 powerless, very confused disciples watching his ascension. And we see in the book of Acts that those same disciples, under inspiration of the very same spirit that you and I have, brought the gospel to the corners of the known world in a powerful way. They proclaimed Christ's authority over all spheres of life, including Caesar. And they were being, and people were being added to their numbers constantly. In Acts 17, we see Paul and Silas brought before the city authorities. And those authorities said to them in verse 6, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Turned the world upside down. 11 people who were faithful to deliver the message of the cross upended the status quo. And here we are this morning, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise, and responsible for before God to faithfully deliver the same gospel to the world that so desperately needs it. Do not allow yourself to love your comfort more than God. Do not allow yourself to love your safety more than your neighbor. Christ's sheep will recognize his voice. Let's go get them with trumpet tongue and flaming zeal. Pray with me. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we are so humbled by your word. Father, we pray that you would ignite in us a flaming zeal. Lord, that we would be able to proclaim your word, your gospel, to the world that is in darkness, the world that hates you. Lord, that we would be able to proclaim it confidently with a trumpet tongue. Lord, we thank you for your vision and your desire for the salvation of the nations. Lord, we are all beneficiaries of that. And Lord, we just pray that we would be faithful to deliver the message no matter the cost. Lord, we pray that you are honored and glorified this morning as your word goes forth. I pray that it would be convicting and applicable and useful for the congregation. I pray that you would convict, that you would work in the hearts of the people that heard it. Lord, we love you and we're so thankful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.